but is having a hard time without sharing their prayer as they get through this time. Thomas Taunton will have a stress test this weekend. Prayers for him to have the strength to walk well after the test. Claudetta Fulmer sees her oncologist tomorrow to learn if further treatments are needed. Martha Keel will have a bone scan tomorrow. Raymond Keel will have outpatient shoulder surgery Friday. There will be a brief informational meeting for those interested in going on the July 2024 Guyana mission trip immediately following morning services this Sunday, March 3rd, in the seminar room. Please contact Joseph Van Zandt with any questions. Katie Mahana's baby boy shower is this, and I don't know if I said that name right, but I have to forgive me. Baby boy shower is this Sunday at 1:30. And calling all men, our soup and chili cook-off is this Sunday after the PM service. Ladies bring desserts and fixings for the soup and chili, and everything should be brought into the fellowship hall by 5 p.m. All right. Any announcements that we failed to mention? So, if you will, let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for this day, for allowing us to have had a beneficial day and a good day today. Pray, Father, that you would be with those who have not had a great day and comfort them and strengthen them only as you know how. And we make mention of these that we've listed in on our prayer list and others, and you know their names better than we. We're mindful of the avenue of prayer and the blessing that we have before us, that we can approach your throne with such boldness and ask for so many things, but especially for the well-being of others. And we're conscious of this body as a temporary thing. And we're thankful so much, Father, for the promise of something better. But as we are here and we are always looking to be healthy and wanting to be healthy, we're mindful of those who are struggling. Be with us, Father, as we study your word tonight. Help us, Father, to find some things that we can glean from your word, that we might be more in tune with your thoughts and your wisdom, and continue to be with us as we dig into your understanding. And thank you so much for your great blessings in Jesus Christ. For us, in his name we pray. Amen. All right. This quarter, we've been attempting to get a grip on the mind of God. Have we gotten there yet? And we want to get a grip on his reasons for things he created, especially the animal kingdom, and that's been our focus. It seemed, beneficial to me to discuss the sin of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 and to discuss the latter part of the book of Job as a starting point for the series on the animals of the Bible. Keep in mind, I lost my screen up there. Keep in mind that God created Adam and Eve and the beasts of the field on day six, on the same day, all in one day. And by this description, we are clued into the age of the earth in the creation story because of this one day of the creation event. And so how can we know, or how can we be clued into that? Because the Bible and creation detractors try to teach that man and prehistoric animals did not live on earth together. Sorry, but what brain trust came up with that word, prehistoric? Does that not just slap the face of God when we call something prehistoric, something that is before history? History was made at the beginning when Jehovah began everything with his powerful words. That's the start. And so it really flies all over me to think about things that are created by man, made up by man, that really just throw in the face of God and his word. Notwithstanding, there are those in the faith as well who who believe God could have created some animals earlier by thousands or millions of years before Adam and Eve, thus accepting prehistoric as a real frame of time. Why do they justify this theory? Well, they think this maybe because of 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. I think this is a fascinating verse. Possibly a good thought that they might have to think that, well, the days of creation could have been longer than 24-hour days. But my view on this is that God could be thinking a day is 1,000 years, but Peter said the reverse also. So that throws a wrench in that theory. 1,000 years to the Lord is as a day. If this was meant to be a formula for the amount of time the Lord took to create, and if he did so in huge stages, let's say, Peter would have only said the statement in one direction. A day is 1,000 years. National Geographic gives us this, and aren't you glad? Earth is estimated to be 4.54 billion, say that with a B, years old, plus or minus about 50 million years. Scientists have scoured the earth searching for the oldest rocks to radiometrically date. In northwest Canada, they discovered rocks about 4.03 billion years old. Counter to that, teaching by geologists and scientists, we have this from my friend and our brother in Christ, Kyle Budd, at the Apologetics Press organization, published in 2002, so we have an adjustment to the years, but he did say this in 2002. If we look back to the time of Christ, we have roughly 2,000 years. If we look back from Jesus to Abraham, we have 55 generations logged in the Scripture for us to examine. We have about 2,000 years. From Abraham to Adam is about 20 generations, which makes sense since they lived longer and had longer ages. We have about 2,000 years. So if we do the math, that doesn't even sound like the variable that they said in the National Geographic of 50 million. The variable. So that being said, I like what Christ said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 6. And we can think about this, even though he's talking about marriage and male and female. But he says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So how old was the earth when Adam was formed and created out of the dust? 5 days old. Interesting. 5 days old. And if we believe the letters in red, and I do, then this is a great example of the age of the earth. And we can conclude much from that. And think about what Peter was talking about in context, about time and God's way of thinking concerning time. What Peter is saying is God says time is irrelevant. Can you think about this from the mind of God? Can you think about how an eternal being like God, and in eternity there is no time, and he just invented time for the sake of creation, for the sake of man. His promises, however, are sure whether they come true in a day from now or 1,000 years from now. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, he said, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness," New American Standard Version, "but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. A few verses before this, God summarized creation and earth's first destruction in the flood. And what is the context of this summary in this letter from Peter to the first century church? Look at verse 3 through 8. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, and put some quotes around their words so you know who's speaking, where is the promise of this coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. The mockers say these things, right? Peter says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and the earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the days of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Context is time is irrelevant to God, and his promise is true and it's trustworthy. So how we study the Bible is important for answers to questions to theories about a day equaling years or a millennia or longer than a sunrise, sunset, 24-hour time period. So one other point about the 6 days of creation, and this is one that I love. I think it's well worth our thought, and I'm sure you haven't, this won't be the first time you've heard it, but as far as God's creation and then the seventh day of rest, God did that. God did that. Nowhere else in history, in the history of man, can you find, and you tell me if you find it, let me know, another source for the beginning of the seven-day week. God started it. Correct me if I'm wrong now, but atheists, agnostics, believers alike use the seven-day system, and no one that I know of claims to have invented it except God. Interesting. And think about this. Days are still timed by the sunrise and the sunset, and there's no evidence to believe a theory over God's word throughout the Bible concerning some change in that time span. Time was invented by God. His 7 days then are 7 days now. If you don't agree, then you can just take that and throw it in the trash can, but that's my view on it. Anything else is a theory, but the Bible is consistent from the front to the back. And I really wanted to get that on the table because I think it's super important for the credibility of the entire Bible. Is it true or not? And are we going to accept what a word's definition is in the beginning of the Bible as well as we do in the rear and at the finish of the Bible? And that being said, there's an animal that Adam was given the opportunity to name. Remember, we spoke about that God gave him all of the animals, and he said, presented them to him, and he says he wanted to see what he named them. And we mentioned that in passing, but notice our lion, our animal today is the lion. And how interesting the Bible is when it speaks about lions. They are used as illustrations for power and fierceness and treachery. You know, you just don't see meow kitties in the description of the lions in the Bible. This is one animal that man has learned about and been warned to be wary of, to be prepared for defense from. If I were to take a poll of the room and maybe our YouTube audience, I believe the majority of those polled would answer and all agree, which is the first verse that comes to mind when you think of lions? And I believe the first one would be 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And a close second would be Daniel 6, speaking of Daniel in the lion's den. And there's such irony in the Bible already. Irony. Victory in Jesus. Well, he did die on the cross. You see, that's ironic. And God uses that. God's wisdom is far above man's. And men say, if he died on the cross, how can there be victory? Well, they miss the point if they do about resurrection. And so there is an irony to that. God's use of the lion is maybe one of those obvious ironies that we see. And that's the beauty of irony, is opposite things can be associated with the same person, place, or thing. We've already seen how the devil is referred to with the fierceness of a lion. The illustration alone is a bit ironic. On one hand, Peter, by inspiration, never forget, describes the lion as roaring. That sounds like a loud description. It sounds like it's going to be blood-curdling sound. And then on the other hand, the devil, the lion, is prowling about. And it seems opposite of that roaring. I didn't give him much credit, did I? The lioness, you would think, is training her cubs to use their inside voice when the warthog is getting close to their trap. And so, shh, don't be loud, don't be roaring, because you're trying to be stealthy. And so the description of the devil is ironic to me, but the point is well made, isn't it? Protection from the devil is something, thank the Lord, we have at our fingertips. Jesus has given us the power to succeed if we're Christians. Christians have benefited from the promise in Genesis chapter 3, haven't we? And I will put enmity, he speaks to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, speaking of Jesus Christ, shall bruise. New American Standard gives a footnote that I appreciate. Crush. He will crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, no doubt, you've studied this countless times, and I've mentioned it in passing. Of course, this bruising on the heel refers to the death of Christ on the cross. Ironic. And as Paul wrote, however, we are to be most pitied for believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ if Christ wasn't raised from the dead. Oh, can you imagine the ridicule if it didn't really happen? And this many people have been fooled by this foolishness of resurrection. And so that's what he meant. We are to be the most pitied if it didn't happen. So if Christ never rose, then the bruising of the heel would definitely be catastrophic if Christ wasn't raised from the dead. So if Christ never rose, then the bruising of the heel would be catastrophic, and wouldn't you think it should be? It would be. After all, we've studied already, if you've been following along, how when the flying serpents bit the children of Israel, they died. Catastrophic. And I mentioned before to you a comment, some commentators on this story, where the commentators referenced those snake bites as so severe that if the limb were bitten, an arm, hand, or whatever, that they would quickly amputate. If that's true, I just think it's interesting, because the body was going to die rapidly if they didn't block that or cut off that poison to the rest of the body. And once the venom reached the rest of the body, it was certain death. So the bruising on the heel, it sounds catastrophic, doesn't it? The thing about God's promise in Genesis 3 is that the crushing of the serpent's head refers to instant but permanent death. Sounds like a fair trade. I would take a heel injury over a head injury any day. And so there's the interesting thing about that. A simple word search for the phrase, as a roaring lion, it turns out there's about 30 instances in scriptures. If you look at just the word lion, I just did a singular search, not plural words, you had about 99 instances or occurrences. We've called the lion the king of the jungle, and God seems to put a lot of emphasis on this one animal, and it's no wonder why. Apologeticspress.org gave these statistics for lions. Lions can reach lengths of 10 feet, heights of 4 feet, and weigh as much as 550 pounds. Female lions, called lionesses, are not as large as males, but even they can reach weights of 300 pounds. Perhaps most frightening of all is the lion's heart-rattling roar, which reportedly can be heard for as much as 5 miles away. Anybody have any first-hand experience with that? I just think it's fascinating. And have you been up close to lions? We took a trip to San Antonio with Andrew and Lauren, and one of our trips and stops was at the zoo, and this was around Halloween. And there were lions there. The enclosure was, I'm guessing, a 20-foot tall wall of glass. And as you'd expect, the lions normally aren't going to be very cooperative and let you get a great picture for your scrapbook. And it's daytime, it's hot, and they're just sleepy and lazy at the zoo. And they're fed well, so, you know, they're not prowling. Did I mention it was Halloween time? Some of the kids walking around the zoo visiting the zoo had on costumes. And I noticed there was a young guy, as we were walking by the park bench, he's putting on his dinosaur costume. And the next stop was the lion's enclosure, that wall of glass. And we're standing with the crowd looking at how lazy these fierce lions were, and when one of the lionesses perked up, and I just happened to be looking in her direction, she's the only one who's paying any attention to anything, and her ears came up, came forward, her eyes got about big as Coke bottles, and she is trained on something. And that's when I realized that young guy who was putting on that blow-up dinosaur, you know, the ones that they make funny videos of. He had that dinosaur costume on, and he had caught up with us. The lioness saw him and clued in just that fast. Folks, that big lioness got up and charged over to that dinosaur kid and was ready to come through the glass if she could. He ran to the left side of the glass, and she followed him back and forth. I wish I could put this on video because we have that. And if that big girl could have gotten that boy in the dinosaur costume, she would have had a field day with him. I don't know if she would have killed him, but she was going to play with this guy. And of all things, she came up, everywhere he stood, she came up to the glass, and she was pawing, trying to get through it to see this guy. I just thought it was great. Well, a little bit of comic relief, but can you imagine if she'd have gotten free? Creation.com gave us this summary. In the Bible, God uses big cats, primarily lions, to make several important teaching points. And if you remember 1 Samuel 17, 34 to 37, is a good place to start, where David says, yeah, I'll fight Goliath. King Saul says, you know, he's a warrior. And Daniel's reminding Saul and us that he killed the bear and he killed the lion when he was protecting his fleet, his sheep. And then God even gives us 2 Kings 17, 24 through 25, where lions are agents of God's judgment. Look at the summary in 2 Kings 17. We see a summary of Israel rejecting God, to put it mildly. More about that in a minute, but bringing upon themselves the overthrow of Syria, or by Syria. Verses 25 through 29, and it came about at the beginning of their living there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria. Verse 27, then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. That seemed like a wise decision. Verse 28, so one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they live. So they didn't learn any lessons from this training. So why did God, look at verse 15 through 18, why did God send Israel into captivity in the first place under Assyria? And they rejected his statutes and his covenants which he had made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them, and they followed vanity and became vain. Are we in danger here? So they went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them to do like them. And they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, that's a false god, and worshipped all the most a host of heaven, and served Baal, another false god. And verse 17 is the payoff. I read a lot of verses there, but here's the payoff that just chaps me. Verse 17. We're talking about the children of Israel here, and if they're not, you correct me. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. We could read much more. But verse 17 is the one that just tears me up. The lions were used by God as judgment on the Assyrians who did not fear the Lord. The captivity of Israel by Assyria was a judgment by God for many things. But just imagine the heartlessness of a parent. One image comes to my mind. Father takes his child by the hand and walks down to the religious gathering in the town square. I can picture the child not really understanding the treachery that awaits him as he trusts his father to do the right thing. However, his trust turns to terror and betrayal as he is handed over to the priests of the god Asherah and Baal. This passage and many others should be a wake-up call to America, who has a stain that may be irreversible as far as the murder of the countless babies aborted. They made their children to pass through the fire. What a fire we have on our hands now. Creation.com goes on to summarize, there are over 100 references to big cats in Scripture. Some speak of power, Proverbs 20 and verse 2, Hosea 13 and 7. Others of uncommon restraint, Daniel chapter 6, which we'll look at in a minute. 1 Kings 13 and 28. How wonderfully emblematic, they say, of the single greatest historical figure, the Lion of Judah. Genesis 49, 9 through 10, Revelation 5 and 5. Our loving Savior Jesus Christ, Creator and Lord of all. We mentioned the story of Daniel and the lion's den. You know the story very well. The king made a decree that he was obligated not to take back. And as he foolishly allowed Daniel's enemies to get him to make this law, which invariably Daniel would be guilty of breaking immediately, praying to the God of Israel rather than praying to the king. Punishment, to be thrown into the lion's den. Daniel chapter 6, verses 16 through 23. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. Sounds like the first lockout tagout program that had more than one seal. And if you know what I'm talking about. Verse 18, then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. And the king arose with the dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near the den of Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke to the king. Can't you just see Daniel saying this in a calm voice? "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also towards you, O king, I have committed no crime." Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And we could read more of the story. But Brother Ferris, I was actually looking for some archaeological evidence of the lion's den, if there was anything that was uncovered. And he gave me some write-up here that I thought was helpful. The most likely location for the events of Daniel 6 was Babylon, the place where Daniel had spent nearly his entire life. So what kind of den might have been located in Babylon? Lions do not naturally live in caves or dens. Their natural habitat is open grassland or open forest. Clearly, the place where Daniel was to be executed was the place where captive lions were held. No such place has been found in Babylon or elsewhere in the ancient Near East, but there is evidence for the capture of live lions even earlier than the time of Daniel. The king, the Assyrian king, and don't ask me how to pronounce it, lived about a century earlier than incidents described in Daniel 6. He was very fond of depicting himself as a lion slayer, and his depictions include various stages of his lion hunts. It is interesting to note that this king did not just go out hunting for wild lions, but depicts the release of captured lions in preparation for these hunts. Interesting that these are actual reliefs of those depictions in Assyria or in Babylon. God has done a great job, hasn't he, in building up the lion persona, if you will. If Montgomery, Alabama was prone to have the king of the jungle prowling about, and your neighborhood watch page began listing sightings as a warning to the neighbors. You can just see it now, can't you? The different ones writing on Facebook on their different neighborhood pages. And so while you run around on your golf cart, what would you do about it? Would you ignore the warnings? No, you would take an equalizer with you, really. You would do whatever it took to be safe and to keep your family safe. You'd be watchful, protective of your family and yourself, taking nothing for granted. If the king of the jungle, was in our neighborhood. And that seems to be the painting God has produced for all the characters of the Bible in every generation. Be wary of that lion. With that thought in mind, think of the night before Daniel being sealed up with the stone, and think of the morning after. He's doomed for sure. That's what the thinking was. The king was worried crazy over it because he really loved Daniel. He didn't want this law to be against him, and so he foolishly started that. But he's doomed for sure. Those lions will not let that go. Daniel pronounced why he was found safe the following morning. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me. Can't you see the next morning Daniel resting his head on the biggest and baddest lion in the pride? As they lie down together, I can see it. I don't know if it happened, but I can just see it. And this imagery reminds me of the prophecy of Christ's kingdom. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 7. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Doesn't that sound like Daniel could have easily been just reclining back on the lion and rubbing his ears, and just like a big dog, a 550-pound dog? Verse 7 says of Isaiah 11, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Fascinating. Surely no one would go near a lion's den or even a place where a lion is suspected to be hiding. And yet in Christ's kingdom we have this wonderful promise of peace. Philippians 4 and verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, New American Standard, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Did you catch the verbiage there? The peace of God shall, New American Standard said guard. King James uses the word shall keep your hearts. Guard is what all the other translations that I consulted used as well. And Strong's Concordance for this Greek word, I just love this. It says it's a compound of two words, but really it means to be a watcher in advance. You get that? To be a watcher in advance. Prepared, you see. And so it also says, in other words, to mount guard as a sentinel. The irony comes out here, doesn't it? There could be no peace in our neighborhood, in your neighborhood, until the lions are removed. It's like rattlesnakes. Nobody is going to allow rattlesnakes to stay in their yard. There could be no peace in this world until the true guard, the sentinel, came, until the watcher in advance came. The Apostle Paul wrote about being abandoned by those he may have trusted. The lion is in his words and symbolism, but listen to his resolve. 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 18. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me, strengthened me, in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to this heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. What a resolve. You see what Christ has done for us? Here I know he's an inspired man. He knows the Holy Spirit has given him these words. But look at the power that Christ has given us at our fingertips, that we can have this kind of confidence, that we can say that the Lord has delivered us out of the lion's mouth. Jesus did this, the watcher in advance. And one verse to close with, Proverbs 28 and verse 1, look how strong this is. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. I love it. I think God's word is powerful. It is timely and timeless. And I hope that the lesson has been helpful to you. be bold as a lion. Otherwise, if you're not a Christian, maybe it's time to be one, don't you think? So that you can have this same kind of confidence. I look forward to heaven, but I am confident that God is taking care of us here and now. And so if there's any other thoughts that we'd love to entertain, but your class is adjourned.